Let's pray together. Our great God, we rejoice that you have spoken. You have been pleased to make yourself known through your Son and by your Word. Would you give great help and great grace as we open your Word? Bless the reading of the Word, teaching of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the hearing of your Word, the receiving of your Word, and the doing of your Word. Would you speak to us today? Would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you teach us your ways and show us your glory in your living and abiding Word? And by this Word, would you bring life today? For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So we are in need today. We are in need of the blessing and fellowship and filling and help of the Holy Spirit. Would you take the Word and bring it past the ear and drive it deep into the heart that we may be transformed more into the image of Christ? For those dead in sin, for those in darkness, for those in doubt and fear and in utter lostness, we pray today that the light of the gospel would shine forth in their hearts, that you would awaken them and call them and raise them to new life. We pray for repenting of sin and believing in the gospel, clinging to Christ in faith. That all under my voice, that they would hear the gospel, and that the gospel would be powerful unto salvation for all who believe, for you are a mighty Savior. Your arm is not short. And where man fails and where the flesh avails nothing, we know that you are able. You are able to save. You are able to sustain. You are able to nourish and feed and transform and strengthen us. So would you be pleased by your grace and for your glory to do this? And would you take me, a very unworthy vessel, and would you fill me afresh in the Spirit, set apart for this task that you've given me grace to do. So bring grace in the preaching and teaching and exhorting of the Word. Build us up together in faith, in truth, and in love. And as the song says, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Manifest your glory among us. Awaken, stir, convict, challenge, comfort. Lift our heads that we may catch a glimpse of your glory and respond appropriately. And it is in Jesus' name, that name above all names, that we pray. Amen. Well, it is my privilege and my joy to minister the Word of God to you this morning. And our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. And this is Paul's doxology, "To God be the glory forevermore," is the title of the sermon. To God be the glory forevermore. We've had a long journey through Romans. Pastor Dan, some of the other elders, and myself have all labored through this letter, and we finally come to the landing of it. And we have what's traditionally known as a doxology. And this is really one of many doxologies found throughout the Scriptures. Now, to understand what a doxology is, we need to break down the two parts of the word. The first part means glory. Dox, or doxa, means glory. The second part means study or interest. So together, doxology means the study of glory or an interest in glory. So my question, brothers and sisters, is are you concerned with and are you studious of the glory of God? Are you moved by the glory of God? Are you concerned with it? Are you flippant about it? Do you have a reverence for God and His glory this morning? You see, doxologies come forth when writers who are inspired by the Holy Spirit offer inspired praise to God for His goodness and His grace. In the Psalms, they rise up. And all throughout the Psalter, the 150 Psalms, it's broken up in those five books. And at the end of each of those books is a doxology, a praise, an adoration, a glory to God for His Word and for His works. We see it in the New Testament at the birth of Christ, there's praise and doxology. We see it in His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In the middle of the letter to the Ephesians, in the middle of Romans, at the end of Hebrews, and then there are a few bundled together in the book of Revelation. So for time's sake, we won't look at all of them, but I do want to look at the doxologies bundled together in Romans chapter 5 that show us and teach us further of what a doxology is. John records in Revelation 5, verses 8 through 13, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.'" That is a taste of the doxologies and the praise we see throughout Scripture. Now this doxology in verses 25 through 27 of Romans 16, it contains inspired praise in three areas. Or for three reasons. First, there's inspired praise for the gospel and the preaching of Christ. Second, there's inspired praise for the revealed mystery of Christ for the nations. And third, there's inspired praise for the wisdom and glory of God in and through Jesus Christ. So let's look at the doxology together. Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. "Now to Him who is able." It's a great way to start. "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Now that, I submit to you, is a much better ending than how we do it. Talk to you later. See you soon. Goodbye. I mean, isn't this much better to end a conversation, to end a time together with praise unto the Lord? So inspired praise, first, for the gospel and the preaching of Christ, verse 25. He starts off by Him who is able. We see here with this phrase, Him who is able, we see God's ability and man's inability. This letter's been consistent with contrasting God's ability and man's inability. Man's inability is seen in those first three chapters. No one seeks after God. There's no fear of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That by the works of the law, no man is justified. Man's inability. In chapters 4 and 5, we see God's ability to save and man's inability to save himself. For man is justified by faith alone in Christ. And it was counted unto Abraham as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. For we hold that one is not justified by works of the law, but by faith. Furthermore, God's ability is highlighted and God's ability is even praised in chapters 8 through 11. He is the one who predestines. He is the one who calls. He is the one who justifies. He is the one who glorifies. He is the one who intercedes. He is the one who overcomes. And He is the one who keeps. So the contrast of God's ability and man's inability is certainly the point of praise here. Now, lest we think that because God alone is able and will accomplish His purposes, that man somehow is without responsibility, we find in chapters 12 through 15 the entire application of the letter, which all Christians are responsible to live out. Have a very balanced view of the Christian life with God, through God, and to God. So He who is able, He who is able to strengthen you, this word to strengthen means to establish. It's the word that comes from edification. It's actually a building term, Paul. Building term. He's able to build you up. He's able to build you up. He's able to strengthen you in a lasting and enduring way. And when God builds, He doesn't tear down. When God builds a believer, He's doing it in such a way that they will be strengthened, that they will be matured, and that they will not fall away. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, we have Paul expanding on the idea. He writes, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, or the pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the works of ministry," here it is, "for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So what is God doing to strengthen and to build up so that we will not fall? He's building up the body. That we have unity in the faith, that we have knowledge of the Son, that we be mature men and women in the faith, and that we reach the fullness of Christ. That's what God is building. And the Lord Jesus said He will build His church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. This strengthening and building up is according to two things: my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So we have an inspired praise for the gospel and for preaching. He is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Gospel is good news. That's what it means. It's good news. It's the good news of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus on behalf of sinners for His glory. We've got to get that. The gospel is something, it's news that's already done. It is not advice. The gospel is news that's done and finished. What God has done in the person and work of His Son, in His righteousness, in His obedience, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, and now in His intercession for believers. And He's done it on behalf of sinners, that's good news, for His glory, and that's good news. This is good news, and this gospel is applied to the sinner, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's unpack that a little bit. The means of how the gospel is applied, grace and faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. So the means of this gospel message coming to you and saving you, really saving you, the means whereby that happens is by grace through faith. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, the freedom of God to love as He sees fit to love, to bestow mercy and grace on whom He will. It's the unmerited favor of God, owing to the freedom of God to undeserving sinners separated from God. God would be perfectly just to let all sinners pass away in their sin and rebellion, and God would be just in their dying in their sin and rebellion. But grace says there's an unworked for, undeserved, unmerited, free favor of God that is bestowed and lavished upon you. And that it is by God's freedom and grace that He saves you. He is not responding to your act of freedom. God initiates. For we love because He first loved us. The means, grace, faith. Faith is the trusting, it's the grabbing, it's the taking hold of Christ. The object is Christ. You see, many people talk about faith today. And if they're not careful, their faith is in their faith. That's not Bible. The object of our faith, the Savior, is not faith. The Savior is Jesus. So the object of our faith, the one we take hold of, the one we believe by faith, is Christ alone. The means, grace, and faith, the object, Christ Jesus. His righteousness, not ours. His obedience in place of our disobedience. His death in our place that we deserve. His resurrection and victory that we can enter into. His ascension and reign, whereby we will reign also with Him one day. And His intercession to keep us and to hold us up until that day of redemption. This is all on the authority of Scripture alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the authority where we get all this from is through the Scripture alone. By God's breathed out Word. That's the authority. And that's the only authority whereby we can trust and depend and be saved. And what's the aim or the goal? The glory of God. God has orchestrated this and designed this in such a way that you and I cannot rob Him of glory that He deserves. All of the glory goes to God, to the glory of God alone. And this is how Paul ends it. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, at the heart of the gospel and what it is and how it's applied to us is what we call the doctrine of justification. Justification. Now, justification is to be declared righteous by God. So the question is, how can a sinner be justified and declared righteous before a righteous and just God? Listen to me. There is no greater question to consider. How can a sinner be justified before a righteous and just and holy God? Well, according to the Scripture, justification is when God declares a sinner as righteous, not based on their own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to them by faith. So the gospel and the heart of the gospel and how we are declared righteous deals completely with righteousness. And that's good and bad. It's bad because we, in and of ourselves, do not have a righteousness that is pleasing to God. But Christ has obtained a righteousness that is pleasing to God. He has obeyed. He has served. He has kept the law. He has obeyed the Father's will. He has earned the righteousness that we forfeited with our sin. So we need a righteousness to clothe us and to be credited to our account, and we can't achieve it. We're not justified by works of the law. We're justified and declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. Again, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. It's not faith and, it's faith alone. It's not faith and works. It's not faith and baptism. It's not faith and speaking in tongues. It's not faith and church membership. It's not faith and giving. It's faith alone. We're justified. We're declared righteous by God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So are you justified before the living God? Have you been declared righteous before the living God? Are we declared righteous before the perfectly righteous Lord? What does our salvation rest on? Your righteousness or Christ's righteousness? At the end of the day, your only hope, the only thing your salvation rests upon, is Christ's righteousness as your substitute in your place, and He pleases God. R.C. Sproul says, without the righteousness of Christ, you and I are finished. Without imputation or reckoning, there's no justification. Without justification by faith alone, there is no gospel. So the genuine offer today is this: take hold of Christ. With an empty hand, receive all that Christ alone has won for you. Look unto Him and be saved. Believe in what He's accomplished. Take hold of that as your own and your only hope of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord to freely and powerfully save you from the penalty of sin and from the wrath that is to come. If you come to Him believing, He will in no way cast you out. He will not turn back the needy, believing sinner. That's the only kind of sinner He saves, are the needy, bankrupt ones. So we come with nothing, resting everything upon Him, and believing that now by faith in Christ, even I am counted as righteousness before Him. And if you won't listen to this preacher, then listen to the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, when he says this: Christ stood before God as if He were you, condemned, so that you can stand before God as if you were Christ, as righteous. Do you think the Father is pleased with the Son? That's an easy one. Yes? So if the Father is pleased with the Son, if He's pleased with His righteousness, and now, by faith, you can stand before God as if you were Christ, that His righteousness covers you, then you, brother or sister, are accepted in the Beloved forever. Forever. It's a salvation that He will not take away. And then there's preaching. It's inspired praise for the gospel and for preaching of Christ. Preaching means to herald news, like a town courier or a town messenger sent by the authority of the king, going to the town square. Here's a message from the king. Hear ye, all who dwell under the king's jurisdiction. Then he would give the decree or give the announcement or the news from the king. So in this case, it's the preaching of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Jesus means Savior, or the Lord saves. Christ means Messiah, or anointed one. He's the anointed prophet, priest, and king. So the King of heaven and earth, who sovereignly rules over all, has humbled himself and given a message to all that there's good news. There's good news about the king. There's good news about his kingdom. There's good news about how he deals with all those under his governing. It's news about the king, about man, about sin, about rebellion, about judgment, about mercy, reconciliation, restoration, satisfaction, victory, and peace. That's the message and the good news that is to be preached and heralded. This preaching of Jesus Christ requires both conviction and boldness, which is severely lacking in pulpits across America. Even if they believe it, they don't preach like they believe it. Earlier, Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So Paul was not ashamed. He had boldness. He had conviction. Paul rejoiced in the gospel, and Paul rejoiced in preaching. Do you? That's the question. Do you share in the rejoicing of the good news? Do you share an inspired praise for the preaching of Jesus Christ? Now, I know a couple of weeks ago, I came down hard on a couple of groups about them doing everything but preaching. But again, the question before us is, do you rejoice in the gospel and in the preaching of Christ? The second thing, inspired praise for the revealed mystery of Christ for the nations. 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." So we have the revelation of a mystery. It was once kept secret, but now it's been unveiled and disclosed. And now it is made known to all the nations. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 11, verse 25, Paul spoke of this revelation of the mystery, where he writes, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." And here's the mystery. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." He also writes to, or in Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, meaning this mystery, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and to the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Now, when we use this word mystery, we use it and think about it often in a different way than how Scripture used this word. The language of mystery here does not mean something that can't be figured out. It's not a good murder mystery where you're trying to figure out who killed, who did it. Mystery of Scripture actually means the opposite. It means, yes, at a time it was hidden, but mystery in Scripture means unveiling, beholding, light bulb moment, understanding. And he's labored here saying there was a time in the Old Covenant where this mystery was veiled. There was a covering. It was kept secret. They weren't announcing it from the housetops in the Old Testament. The mystery of Christ Jesus, who is the Savior and Redeemer. Now, what we do see in the Old Testament is that in the Old Testament, the gospel and the shadows and the types of Christ, they are there. But they're in a seed form. They're veiled. They're not, it's kind of like the veil has started to lift. You get these promises and prophecies like, okay, he's coming. Okay, he's going to be like this. Okay, we can look for this. So it's kind of, in the Old Testament, kind of starting to unveil some of it. And then with the coming of Christ, with the light of the Messiah, the veil is removed. And we can all see and behold and know what God has done and is doing in His Son. It means unveiling, making known. See, the message of redemption enshrined in the Old Testament is now disclosed in the light of Christ. The gospel finds its origin in the pleasure and in the purpose of God in eternity past, not as a reaction to the freedom of man. God did not come up with the gospel in Matthew. Right? In the eternity of God, which blows our minds, the design of redemption was crafted and designed and agreed upon, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in saving a people for His own glory in the world. And it was hidden for a time. You can see it in the Old Testament, but we can only see it now because the light has come. We know what we're looking for. So we see, but now it's been opened unto us. Hidden by shadows and types in the Old Testament, but revealed necessarily and graciously in the coming of Jesus, the eternal Son, our Savior. And here's the thing. God must reveal the light of the gospel. God must reveal the light of the gospel because man, in his natural sinful state, is darkened, he's disillusioned, and he's suppressing the truth of his own will. And that's not a good place to be. Darkened in your mind, disillusioned to the truth, and suppressing the truth that is brought to you by your own will. Therefore, we need God to, in a sense, turn the lights on. We need God to reveal. We need God to speak. We need God to convince. And He does. The revelation of good news, the revelation of glory is now what? Spread abroad to the nations, to the nations, and for the nations, Paul says here. Not to Israel alone, but it's made known to all the nations for bringing about the obedience of faith. Verse 26. Then we have that this is all by command of the eternal God. So God designed it this way, and then God commanded that it be this way. He's the eternal God. We see here at the end of verse 26, according to the command of the everlasting eternal God. So the everlasting God, or the eternality of God, is a mind-blowing thing for limited man in a fallen state. I mean, We do not have the capacity to comprehend the foreverness of God. Because we aren't. We are limited. And that's precisely the contrast. The Bible's not silent on this issue of God being eternal and man being vastly limited. In Isaiah 40, it speaks to this as the glorious chapter that we're going to look at. And it directly contrasts the everlasting nature of God to all other things that aren't eternal. And the prophet writes these words in Isaiah chapter 40. Do invite you to turn there. Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 28. So there's a contrast that the prophet's going to put forward here about how great and everlasting and eternal and unlimited God is, and how the idols are not, and how man is not. Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 28. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. And he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely does their stem take root in the earth. When He blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created all these? Who brings out the starry host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one of those stars is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint, He does not grow weary, and His understanding is unsearchable. The eternal nature of God teaches us that He is spiritual, that He is self-existent, that He is self-sufficient, that He's lacking in nothing, He's limited by nothing, He's totally free, and He's unbounded. God is beyond time. He's not limited by time, but He works in time by His freedom, power, and wisdom. Everything and everyone is subject to God because God alone is sovereign, free, unbounded, and eternal. And God eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if our minds aren't blown yet, Matthew Henry, one of the old Puritans, puts it clearly and concisely this way. He says, the greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But with God, he says, I am what I am. You see the difference? The best man on his best day, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And God says, I am who I am. It's the everlasting God. This command is for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith. Bringing about the obedience of faith, he says there at the end of verse 26. The obedience of faith implies that we are commanded to believe God's gospel concerning His Son. And we need to get that. We try to let people off the hook, and we try to be so kind and cordial, like they have all the time in the world to close with God. We are commanded to believe. Because you might not have another day. There's a command to believe and to repent regarding this gospel and His Son. It's not, why don't you give faith a chance? Try Jesus, why don't you? No. The command of the eternal God is for the obedience of faith, and it is repent and believe in the gospel. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Look unto Him, all ye earth, and be saved. What does it take to look? A glance. You look and behold and believe and trust before wrath does certainly come. You see, this idea of try Jesus out, why don't you? That's not the obedience of faith, it's the option of faith. And the gospel comes with obligations, not suggestions. Not believing the gospel is disobeying God. The obedience of faith is binding, we need to get this, on every man. It's sent to the nations for the obedience of faith, and it's binding on every man. So the eternal God commands that this gospel be proclaimed to the nations for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith. And faith, Spurgeon writes, is believing that Christ is what He is said to be, that He will do what He's promised to do, and then to expect this of Him. Say it one more time. Faith is believing that Christ is what He has said to be, that He will do what He's promised to do, and then to expect this of Him, because He will not lie. So the obedience of faith is believing the words and believing the works and believing the promises of the King of Heaven. Third, this inspired praise is for the wisdom and glory of God in Christ Jesus. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. See the wisdom of God here, the only wise God. This wisdom of God incorporates His perfect knowledge. But hear me, the wisdom of God is not limited to the knowledge of God. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. Yes, He knows all things. And the wisdom of God contains the knowledge of God. It's not less than His knowledge, but wisdom is more than just mere knowledge. The wisdom of God is His ability to work all things toward the greatest goal by the best means. It's His ability alone, the only wise God, His ability alone to work all things toward the highest goal, to the greatest good, by the best means possible, namely to His glory and for the good of His people. There's an old Baptist theologian, J.L. Dagg, writing back in the 1850s, and he says this. He says, "It should fill us with joy, this infinite wisdom. It should fill us with joy that infinite wisdom guides the affairs of the world." We live in a day where no one believes that anymore. Everything's chance, everything's random, everything's fate, everything's destiny, and karma throw up garbage. Infinite wisdom rules and guides and steers. The only wise God is in control. He's working all things according to the counsel of His will, and He has chosen the best means to bring about the highest goal, and that's His glory and the good of His people. And that does include suffering and darkness and trial and persecution. But it is the best way to bring His glory about. He is the only wise God. Back to Dagg. It should fill us with joy that infinite wisdom guides the affairs of the world. Many of its events are shrouded in darkness and mystery. Confusion sometimes seems to reign. Yes, it does. Right? Confusion does sometimes seem to reign. Often wickedness prevails. God seems to have forgotten the creatures that He has made. Our own path through life is dark and devious. It's beset with difficulties and dangers. But how full of comfort is this doctrine that infinite wisdom directs every event, bringing order out of confusion, light out of darkness, and to those who love God, causes all things, whatever their present aspect and apparent tendency, to work together for good. Romans 8:23. The only wise God is the only one that can cause everything to work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And that promise is for those who love Him. For those who love Him. The wisdom of God, the infinite wisdom of God, is evident in creation, the circumstances of history and providence, and also redemption. And the design of redemption is the display of the wisdom of God. Two examples of God's wisdom in redemption, salvation. After the jewels of justification in chapters 3 through 5, after the deep mining of gold in Romans chapter 8, after the lofty doctrine of election in chapter 9 through 11, Paul catches his breath in a sense, and then he exults in the wisdom of God in so great a salvation. And listen to what he says, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" 11 chapters of doctrine and gospel and salvation catches his breath and says, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom of our great God and so great a salvation." Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul states that it is precisely the wisdom of God that has ordained both the foolishness of the cross and the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe and who are called. Now here's what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 18 through 24. It's the contrast of foolishness and wisdom. For the word, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You hear that? You mean something so foolish, foolish as a message of the cross actually saves people? In the wisdom of God, yes. Because He's making the wisdom of the world foolish to display His perfect and all-surpassing wisdom. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yes, He has. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God. So here's His wisdom on display. Listen for it. It pleased God through the folly or foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. The world will count preaching foolishness. You can't just preach. That's foolish talk. God in His wisdom, it has pleased God in His wisdom through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greek seeks wisdom, but we preach Christ. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the wisdom of God is displayed in redemption by the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of Christ crucified. And it pleased God that in wisdom He will save those who believe this foolish message that according to God is all wise. God's infinite wisdom entails that He knows the greatest goal, the highest good, and the best means of accomplishing His purposes for His glory. Now, if it were left to us, we would have done things differently. But we must conclude this. We are not wiser than God. And this is the plan. We are not wiser than God to attempt plan B. God alone is all wise. We are to praise Him for His perfect wisdom. Well, how long does this praise resound to His glory? To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Forevermore, echo without end. So God's glory being the sum of His attributes, the infinite worth of God in Himself according to His perfections. God's glory is to resound and to echo for eternity through every generation. It's the abiding principle of what we call soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Paul actually wrote this in a very similar fashion earlier in the letter in chapter 11, verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. You see, he could not wait to the end of the letter to give God glory. And right there in the middle, after celebrating the gospel, he says, from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And it is forever through Jesus Christ, verse 27. You see, the glory of God is most clearly revealed in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 6. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing, here it is, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the image of God is Christ. The glory of God is seen in Christ. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You hear that? So the glory of God is in the face, in the person of Jesus the Messiah. John picks up on this in chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. And the Word became flesh and has dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as the only begotten Son from the Father. The Son reveals the glory of God in perfect glory. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So the glory of God and beholding that glory and celebrating that glory and praising the glory of God is through Jesus Christ, whereby we behold that glory in a person, His beloved and only begotten Son. And then he ends with an amen. Amen doesn't mean, okay, we're finished. Amen comes from the word truth. True. That's right. I agree. That's right and true. That's what amen means. So when we say amen, we're giving our consent that whatever was said and whatever is done is true. So he finishes this high praise of God with an amen. This praiseworthy ending of the letter is how we're going to end the sermon, because there is no better way. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, would you settle this word deep in our hearts that we may love and obey, for you are worthy and good.